Okay, so I am not bucking for another week. But there were a number of New Testament scriptures that are pretty important, but God statements. And there is just no way to cover them in an hour. I also think that the last three of them have been really sufficiently covered as our pastor went through the doctrines of grace recently, because all three of them relate to the doctrines of grace. Now tonight, we're going to start with probably the most famous but God statement in the scriptures. And so let me read verses 1 through 11 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let me start by asking this question. How many of you have ever heard of the Romans Road? Somewhat familiar with it. I think I probably could still quote all the verses in the Romans Road, in the King James Version, of course. So it starts in Romans 3:23. This is what you presumably are telling an unbeliever. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The next step is Romans 6:23. The wages of sin, you know, we all sinned. Now the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The next step takes us back to Romans 5:8 that I just read. In the King James, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the next step goes to Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And then there are some additional verses in Romans that talk about what happens after you have gone through those steps. And I was reviewing this, I found a website that had the Romans Road, and I copied it. It's right there. At the bottom of the page is a little button that says, if you've come to know Jesus by reading this page, please click here and share with us. And I sincerely think they meant share with us your salvation experience. What is the problem with the Romans Road? We just spent a long time in Romans, and the pastor developed Paul's thinking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as we went through that book, right? Did Paul bounce around? Every one of those verses I read has a context, and it's a very important context. Now, I am not saying that people have not been saved hearing those scriptures, because the Word of God cannot be bound. I am saying that we ought to use the Word of God rightly. Amen. And so Romans is a great place to talk about our need for salvation, beginning back in Romans chapter 1, but continuing on, of course. But Paul develops his doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, through the first half of the book. And it might be that the Gospel of John would be a better place to share something about the Christ we would like the person to whom we're speaking to know. And so, as we look at but God verses, I think it's important to remember that those but God verses have a context, which is why I read 11 verses from Romans chapter 5. Since we've been justified by faith, etc., the things that Paul talks about in those verses, we don't need to cover because they've been covered recently by our pastor, but that one verse sits there saying contextually, one will scarcely die, and that's literally the way it should be translated. Scarcely die for a righteous person, or perhaps for a good person, or literally the good person, one would dare even to die. And then you stop and think about what the disciples did. How many of them were willing to die with Jesus? Peter apparently was willing to kill for Jesus. But when it came to standing with him, he denied him. One of my favorite books is the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And the author of the book that got me thinking about this whole series about but God, quotes the very beginning of the second part of the trilogy, where the character named Boromir, son of the steward of Gondor, a great warrior, has tried to defend two of the hobbits against a multitude of orcs. And in the end, his sword is broken, he's pierced with many arrows, and Aragorn, who, unknown to many, is the rightful king, comes and finds him. The orcs have escaped with these two hobbits. And it's interesting that our author says Boromir lies dying in the forest until Aragorn, the heroic king in waiting, finds him. Boromir apologizes to Aragorn for his earlier attempt to steal the magical ring that the fellowship aims to destroy. Then, with his dying words, he pays his proper allegiance, saying, "I would have followed you, my brother, my captain, my king." Now, I have read The Lord of the Rings a whole lot of times, and I thought, that doesn't sound very familiar. And so I went and looked it up. And J.R.R. Tolkien never wrote those words. It might be in the script for the movie. I don't know. I've only seen the movie once. I have no intention of seeing it again. But nonetheless, Boromir did give his life for his friends. The point that is made after that is a good point. Boromir's actions were ultimately noble, good, and right. He died for his weaker companions who had become his friends. In this light, however, it becomes rather obvious that Boromir would never have laid down his life for his enemies, Sauron from Mordor, the orcs, or other evil inhabitants of Middle-earth, nor would anyone have expected him to do so. In most books, movies, even plays, do you expect the hero to be concerned about destroying the bad guy? Only God lays down his life for his enemies. I have been a believer for sure, although sometimes I don't feel so sure, but for sure, since I was 14 years old. possibly back to age 8, a large part of my life, and I do not think of myself as an enemy of God, but I was. Sometimes I still am. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This "but God" statement validates all the ones that have come before it. But God did these things for all of these people that we read about in the Old Testament. The psalmist talks about, but God is going to stand for me. God will win my victory. But I don't think the psalmist even understood how God would win that victory. Even the disciples after the resurrection wanted to know, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, you've defeated death. You can take on the Roman Empire. Well, certainly he could. That was not his plan. In Isaiah 53, we read, who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is there any misunderstanding why Isaiah is called the gospel of the Old Testament? Any misunderstanding of why today in Israel, you will never hear Isaiah read in the synagogue, Isaiah 53 read in the synagogue? It so plainly points to the work of Christ. So this "but God" statement in Romans 5:8 resonates consistently with every previous "but God" statement in Scripture. It shows God's grace and his initiative in saving his people. We would never have thought of how our salvation could be brought about in terms of the very Son of God laying down his life for us. This "but God" statement makes sense of all the previous ones that we have read about. God saved Noah from the flood, but didn't do away with Noah's sins. You can look at Genesis chapter 9 to see that. He saved a people for himself, but dealt continually with their idolatrous lives. Even God's gift of Jesus in God's perfect righteousness didn't do away with the problem of sin. The incarnation is a necessary part of the work of Christ. But in itself, it wasn't enough. But the cross did. The cross took care of that problem of sin forever. And that's a truth for which we must praise God. My wife's favorite hymn contains these words: my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Now, as an exercise, in preparation for the next section, I'd like you to take a hymnal. And if you turn to the front of the hymnal, we've got hymns of worship and so on, and then we've got Jesus' life. And at the top of each page in this section, you know, we've got Jesus' birth, we've got Jesus' suffering and death. Look through the section that talks about Jesus' suffering and death, and then look to the end of that section. How many hymns do we find?
I didn't say to count.
Well, look at the first page, and then the last, or the last, first number, the last number, and then subtract. 111 to 129. Now, the next section, starting at hymn number 130, talks about his resurrection. How many hymns are there regarding his resurrection?
Eight.
Yep, 130 to 138. Is that eight or nine? It's almost as if we look at the resurrection as an epilogue. The next "but God" verse we find in the middle of a sermon in Acts chapter 13. Paul's been asked to address the people in the synagogue. And the first Sabbath where he speaks, the people listen with great interest. Paul gives a whole history of the nation of Israel. Fascinating to read what he says about that whole history of Israel and what the Jews did. And then we find, beginning in verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God," because there were Gentile converts to Judaism present in that synagogue. We read about them later in the chapter. Paul says, "To us has been sent the message of this salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." And then verse 30 says, "But God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now it is fascinating, if you read that whole sermon in Acts chapter 13, how many times Paul makes reference to Old Testament scriptures. And he clearly says that what happened to Jesus had been foretold. It had been prophesied in advance. And because they didn't pay attention to the writings that they read every Sabbath, they did exactly what the scripture said they would do. We just read about it in Isaiah chapter 53. But God raised him from the dead. A Sunday school teacher was asked by a middle school student, "What's the worst sin?" Teacher was thinking, I think he's asking so he knows which ones he can get away with and avoid the worst ones. His answer was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Well, that's not the kind of answer a middle schooler who wants to live close to the edge is looking for. And it's also not something that he probably feels personally responsible for. And yet we are. It's interesting what I stated about the emphasis upon the crucifixion and the very little consideration of the resurrection was a criticism of Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. Extremely powerful movie. I'm glad that I watched it. It would be hard to watch again. But there's no question Mel Gibson's Catholic background comes through in that movie. There's also no question that there's not much beyond a bright light in the background about the resurrection. Now, his purpose was not to teach about the resurrection, so perhaps that's not a valid criticism of the movie, but it's kind of what we do. Our emphasis is on the cross, and the emphasis needs to be on the cross, but not at the expense of the resurrection. Under the sovereign hand of God, humanity carried out its most reprehensible sin. And by humanity, I mean each one of us, as well as the rest of the race. Thereafter, the perfect Son of God lay buried in a tomb, capitally punished for a crime he didn't commit. Now, let's just realize that through the cross, God did not merely achieve some sort of moral victory. He completely undid mankind's attempt to usurp his sovereignty. We will not have this man rule over us. But God was the one who brought it to pass. Everything that happened on that horrible day was in God's decree. And it's still hard to comprehend. And so, through the cross, undid mankind's attempt to usurp his sovereignty. In doing so, God, as he always does, achieved much good for his people. The resurrection declared once and for all that Jesus was the divine Son. Paul would later write in Romans that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection served as much more than an epilogue to the story of Jesus. It gave a victory cry, an eternal declaration, a triumphant shout in which God broke the chains of death and emphatically declared Jesus to be his divine Son, the one spoken of in times past as coming to defeat sin. Now, there are a couple of things that can be said about the resurrection. Number one, it's a statement. I've already alluded to some of those things. God made a major statement in the resurrection. Humanity is not a doomed race, for the fall can be reversed. Most days I still feel pretty fallen. Mm-hmm. And I was reading something Gayla posted on Facebook today, and she was just saying, I really want to leave this world. And a lot of people agreed with her. The Messiah has come. He has completed his work. And he's proven once and for all that physical death can be overcome and sin can be forgiven. Not only is it a statement, it's a foretaste. And I love this part. By the resurrection, God provided a foretaste of what awaits his people. If the cross reminds us of our sins and what God has saved us from, the resurrection previews our future and what God saves us to. Now, there are a number of cases in the scriptures. I had thought about assigning a bunch of scriptures, but I decided most of these passages are a little bit too long. So I'll make reference to them. We'll just go through. There are resurrections that took place in the scriptures. Elijah and the widow of Zarephath's son. You remember the story? My head hurts. He fell down. He died. Elijah came and prayed, and he was raised from the dead in 1 Kings chapter 17. And then there's Elisha with the Shunammite woman's son. Once again, the child dies, and Elisha comes and stretches himself out on that boy's body and prays. In 2 Kings chapter 4, 18 to 37. And God raised that boy from the dead. One we don't think about very often. An Israelite man, we don't even know his name. But in 2 Kings chapter 13, the Moabites came every spring to raid Israel. And they came once when there was a funeral procession in progress. And to save their own lives, the people in the funeral procession tossed the body into Elisha's tomb. And when that body hit Elisha's bones, he was raised from the dead and stood up and began walking around healthy and whole. Two verses in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Wow, we're not told a lot about what's going on there. But it happened. Jesus comes to earth, and as he begins his ministry, there's the widow of Nain's son. Once again, we don't know her name or his. But as they come into the city, there can be no question what is taking place. Once again, it's a funeral procession. And Jesus puts his hand on that funeral bier and says, that was B-I-E-R, by the way, and says, arise. Jairus' daughter, not even a Jew. And when Jesus comes into the room, he says, she's just sleeping. And the people laugh at him because they know death when they see it. Death was not an uncommon occurrence. And they laugh, and he kicks them all out of the room and raises that little girl from the dead and then walks her out to the arms of her father. Here's one that's really curious. Saints in Jerusalem, there's an earthquake associated with the crucifixion. And graves are opened, and saints who are dead and buried come out of them. Now, are these people who had died in the recent past? Have they been dead for centuries? I don't know. I don't know how many there were. The other thing I don't know is what happened to them. The scripture is very vague on that. It's, again, one of those things like, God, couldn't you just give us a little bit more? But he gave us enough, at least to whet our appetite. And just recently in men's group, we were talking about Tabitha or Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. This is a case where Tabitha dies and the people are mourning because of all her good works among the believers. And Peter comes and through his prayer raises her from the dead. And many people believe because of that occurrence. Interesting statement that's made there. And then there's Acts 20. And there are days when I feel a lot like poor old Eutychus, or poor young Eutychus, who's sitting in a windowsill while Paul is preaching. And if you think our pastor preaches a long time, he's got nothing on Paul. And so Eutychus falls asleep, and when he falls asleep, he falls down out of that window, and he is killed. And Paul goes down and raises him from the dead. Oh, and I neglected Lazarus. John chapter 11, that one's 44 verses long, so that probably wouldn't have been a good thing to have read by any of you. But the story, you know, we know the story. Jesus is told Lazarus is sick, please come. And he stays where he is two more days. And as those 2 days pass, Jesus tells his disciples, Lazarus is dead. He said he's asleep, but well, then again, no, he's dead. Now it's 2 days back to Bethany where they live. And after some great interactions between Mary and Martha and Jesus, Jesus simply says, take the stone away from the tomb. They say, yeah, but Lord, there's going to be a smell. He's been dead 4 days. Just do it. And then he cries out, Lazarus, come forth. Now, what do all of these people have in common?
They were dead, and then they were risen up.
And then what?
They died again.
Yes, they did. Maybe not those saints in Jerusalem who were raised as Christ was crucified, because we're not told. Did they ascend with him in some other fashion? I don't know. But I suspect that they lived and died again. Lazarus, hale and hearty, and then he grew old and died. Or he was martyred, who knows? We're not told much about Lazarus' life after this. All of these people who were raised from the dead through the work of the prophets, through even Jesus' direct ministry, or Peter and Paul, those people all died again. Jesus' resurrection is so different because Jesus never will die again. He conquered death. When he rose from the dead, it was to life eternal in a glorified body. Instead of eventually returning to the grave, as all these others did, he ascended to heaven. And that's a foretaste of what awaits us. We may die before Christ returns for his people. The longer I live, the more likely I think that is to be. Although I would love it if he came back right now. But those of us who believe will follow in the same manner one day. No longer will we have perishable, dishonorable, and weak bodies. We'll enjoy imperishable, glorious, and strong bodies, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. We will never experience the awful sting of death again. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I think some of us have had the experience of watching a loved one die, and it's particularly painful if they die from a debilitating illness. And it takes a long time for them to die. Lou Ann lost both of her parents that way. And I know that in my father's case, for 8 years, I expected a phone call any day. And he was not the big, strong man that I had known all my life. To see the human body wither away, strength failing, life diminishing, is a terrible thing. But at the last trumpet, such things will cease for God's children. The last enemy God will destroy is death. What he did for Jesus, he'll do for all who follow Jesus. We all long for this glorification. The final marvelous step in our salvation. That's the last step in Romans chapter 8, isn't it? And because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can wait expectantly for it. My sister, who doesn't show much evidence of any interest in spiritual things at all, shared one time about a friend of hers who was in Bible college with her. And he had graduated from Bible college and he went and started a church, and it was, I don't know what he preached. I saw one little video segment and he was dynamic, I will say that. But a rather good-sized church grew out of his ministry. And then he was stricken with a nerve disorder. And I think at some point they said what it was. It wasn't one of the common ones you hear about. But he got progressively weaker and weaker. It got to the point where he could barely speak. And he was interviewed. And he was asked the question, what if God does not heal you from this illness? His answer was a great one. I win. There's nothing but victory. We may die. We win. He may return for us and call us up in the air, then we win. Jesus accomplished that for us, and because he died for our sins, we'll live forever with God. We had nothing to do with that. Because he rose again, we've received a glimpse of that day when death will die forever. Jesus did not gain a merely theoretical victory over sin, but his resurrection proved his victory was genuine and powerful. Jesus, praise God, was not among many of the pseudo-messiahs of history. The resurrection proved he was the real deal. Because of his resurrection, we have a better future to anticipate. And praise God that when man committed the worst sin in human history, God turned it into an eternal benefit for all who believe. And so there are three more passages that are referenced in the book that I read. And I reread them again. I made a statement last week that I thought, I have a little problem with his overly apologetic statement about election. And as I reread the chapter, I said, maybe he's not so apologetic. Maybe he's addressing his audience, most of whom aren't going to be expected to understand anything about unconditional election. And so let me just leave you with three verses that say, but God. And you can turn to them and look at them and look at the context again and see, this has to do with what the author of that book is talking about. And by the way, I don't recommend that you go out and buy it. It's interesting. It has some very good things to say and then some other things that are not. I mean, he tried to make a but God statement for the incarnation, and I looked at what the scripture he chose, and I looked at how he parsed language and stretched things around, and I said he has left exegesis and gone to eisegesis, because he thinks the incarnation ought to have a but God statement. The verse he chose doesn't say anything along the lines of but God. He tries to stretch it for that. The incarnation's important, but hey, it's not as though it's necessary for us to hear, but God made a change when Jesus was born. He did, and the angel said so. But trying to twist scripture to make it fit your general theme, I have a problem with. But he does quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 31, where he says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise," whom he had described earlier. "God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." There is a sometimes true statement made about those who believe in the doctrines of grace, and that is that they're arrogant. "I have this great knowledge that none of you have." Well, I've known some of those people. I hope they grew out of it as they grew up, because most of them were pretty young at the time they made such statements. If we truly understand the doctrine of election, there is no way we can be proud. Because of his next point. Ephesians chapter 2. This is where I didn't want to go, because I know you're going to get there in a few weeks. Verses 1 to 10, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." Now this is a very interesting statement, because grammatically it doesn't make a complete sentence, even though the English translation does. Literally, it's, "and you being dead in trespasses and sins," and then Paul kind of goes aside and says, "in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And Paul never did finish the sentence. He begins a new one saying, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, literally, you are having been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What is the point? He quotes a book that he had read and was enjoying until he read the statement by the author. "I realized that deep inside me, God found something to love." And he immediately rejected what the man had said. "Because inside me there is nothing for God to love, and yet he loved me anyway. And he's the one who made any good thing about me." And then finally, with respect to perseverance, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, Wow, we should post that all over Facebook. But only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. All right, Luann, what is that the theme verse of?
Awana.
There you go. Awana stands for approved workmen are not ashamed. And it's found in a lot of Baptist churches. And it is very Arminian. But they memorize a lot of scripture, which is a good thing. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, I don't want my name recorded in scripture for eternity as being one who used irreverent babble, whose talk would spread like gangrene, causing more and more ungodliness. Who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. Oh, this is so important. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Timothy, there you are, and you're facing a controversy. There are people who are preaching heresy under your very nose. Don't worry. The Lord knows those who are his. That doesn't mean you shouldn't stand against them, but God still will keep his people. He's not going to lose any of them. They will persevere to the end.